Good morning, Westside. Good to be back with you and good to see you again. Some of your faces are becoming a little bit familiar, which is great. And I appreciate being here. I really do. You will need a Bible today, so please go ahead and just kind of indicate whether or not you need a Bible or whether you do actually need a Bible. Indicate that because we're going to dig into John's Gospel today. But let me start with this. I want to make a statement this morning to begin with. And the statement is this, that we know that God describes himself to us in the Bible as being the one who is present and the one who provides. And so those are the two ways in which Yahweh, which is his personal name, the name that he gave to Moses when he was what? When he was present. So when Moses came up the mountainside and saw this burning bush and Yahweh was present then on this mountaintop with Moses, we know that his presence was such that he said, hey, my name is I am who I am. Yahweh is my name. And so tell my people, Israel, who is living in captivity in Egypt, living in bondage, in slavery, tell them that I am. And so I'm present. Yahweh says, I'm here. And not only that, but the biblical story right from the Garden of Eden has not just been about Yahweh's presence with his people, but it's also been about his provision, so that he's a God who's here and he's a God who cares deeply about you. And because of his great interest in humanity and interest in you specifically, he provides for you. He's not just left you on your own. And so as I begin a sermon that's going to dig into the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is, we need to start with the biblical framework of who Yahweh says he is. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the one who is present in your life? And do you know him to be the one who provides for you? And so now let's turn to John's Gospel, because we see that Jesus comes onto the earthly scene, Yahweh incarnate. Listen, God himself in the form of humanity. And so in John chapter 1, you see a remarkable statement, and that's the statement that Yahweh has come and tabernacled among us. So this is John chapter 1, and we're starting to look at verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, or God himself became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, that's Yahweh, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the reality is that Jesus has come and tabernacled among us, or made his tent, made his dwelling among us. And so you know from your Old Testament biblical theology that when the Israelites were brought up out of Egypt and out of that land of slavery where really they were determined to survive at best, Yahweh brings them out of that place into this wilderness, into this desert, and there he says, I want you to set up a tabernacle for me. I want you to set up a tent, and in that tent I want you to create a Holy of Holies place where you place the Ark of the Covenant. And I think I've spoke about this before at Westside, how my presence, says Yahweh, will come then and live in that tent. And I will come and reside there in the Holy of Holies, right where the Ark of the Covenant is. In fact, where the cherub's wings begin to touch, I'll come and I'll be present there. And so pitch your tents around this tent, around this tabernacle. In a sense, why don't you come and live where I am? And so it happens. In the biblical story, the Shekinah glory of God comes down in mystery and in light and comes and resides there in that tabernacle, in that temple place. And so the Israelites know that God lives among us. Where is Yahweh? He's present. And the stories go that Yahweh is the one who then provides for them when they're living in that desert place. Now, this is very important for us to understand who Jesus is. Because I've asked you the question, is Yahweh the one who's present in your life? And is he the one who provides for you? And we find that Jesus Christ comes onto the earthly scene, God incarnate. And what he does is, in John chapter 1, is he comes in tabernacles among us. And so what John is saying is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and he's come to live among us again, and this time the tent that he lives in is not made of camel hair. It's not a Holy of Holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant and cherub's wings. It's you. And so in essence, when Jesus comes in bodily form, he is in fact God among them. He's tabernacled among them. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity at a very important festival for the Jews to declare that he is in fact Yahweh. Listen, Jesus is saying to his people, I'm Yahweh. And the way he does this is in a very powerful and unique way at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to turn now to John chapter 7 with me. And we're going to explore this morning this feast. And I want you to know right away that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of seven feasts that the Israelites observed. And it was perhaps their most, the one they enjoyed the most. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called maybe the Feast of Tents or Booths. The Hebrew word is sukkoth. The Latin is tabernaculum. Okay, just in case you've studied a little Latin back in school. Anyone studied Latin out there and you were familiar with tabernaculum? We know that this feast was very important to the Israelites. They very much enjoyed it. And one of the most significant parts of the feast, there were three symbols that went on, but one of the most significant ones was the fact that they would come to Jerusalem and they would put up tents. And so they called it the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Tents, because what they wanted to do is the Israelites wanted to reenact what I've just told you previous, and that is they wanted to reenact the days in which the Israelites lived in the desert. Lived in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they used to live in tents, when they lived around the temple area or the tabernacle, and when God was among them. And so they took this time, a 7-day feast, in order to live in those kinds of tents, in order to remember the Israelites were special. God chose us, and what do you know? He came and lived among us. Now Jesus, starting in chapter 6, we see that the context for Jesus coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, well, it's desertion. So folks, understand that when we pick up Jesus in this story, he's just been deserted by many of his disciples. Not the 12, but many of those who said, we're your followers, Jesus. We love you. You do great things. Of course, we're your followers. As soon as he said, in order to follow me, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, they said, this is too hard for us. And so chapter 6, verse 60 and on, we see that many disciples desert Jesus. So that's the context for him. Coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, he's been deserted. But not only that, look at chapter 7, verse 1. The context is also lethal hostility. So after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away, chapter 7, verse 1, from Judea, because that's where Jerusalem is, staying away from Jerusalem because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Is he lethal hostility? He has to hide in Galilee, in a sense, or stay away from the main streets of Jerusalem for the Jews, and there you want to read the religious leaders, or the top brass, the who's who of Jerusalem. They're the ones who are trying to take his life. That's the context for the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a third context for him, and that is that his own siblings, his brothers, they don't believe. And so there's sibling rejection, unbelief. And so reading on with me, chapter 7, verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples, the ones that you've just lost, these ones who deserted you, win them back, man. You go to Jerusalem, to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. In a sense, what the brothers are saying is, Jesus, you need to go public, man. You need to come to the most important feast, the one that all the Jews have come to Jerusalem for. They're really excited about this feast. It's a great time for you to come and do miracles. In a sense, the disciples, or the brothers rather, in this part of the story, they represent a devilish kind of temptation for Jesus. Yeah, for Jesus to come and do something that he's not called by Yahweh to do. In a sense, Jesus, don't be Yahweh. Come and be something else. Be your own God. Be like Adam. Be like Eve. Be like all of us. Do things your own way. Take some kind of a selfish act here, Jesus, to make a splash. Come in on a war horse like Julius Caesar did. Come into Jerusalem with a triumph, with all of the people yelling and screaming and placing things before your horse and being excited about you coming in as a king. Why not come as a king, Jesus? But he's intended for something else. And so he tells the disciples, or the brothers rather, he tells them, this isn't the reason for I've come. It's not the right time for me. And instead, when Jesus does go to the Feast of Tabernacles, what he does is he shows the people that are there at the feast that he is in fact Yahweh. Remember, that's what we're looking at this morning. And if he's Yahweh, he's meant to show them that he's present and that he provides. Well, he tells them he's not going to go. He says to the brothers, why don't you go without me? I'm not going. It's not right time. He says it in his English accent. He says, way you go, on with you. I'm not going, but I'll be there soon. He's English today. I'm not sure why, but there it is. And off you go. So the brothers do. And then we pick up in verse 14 that Jesus does, in fact, go to the feast. He goes in secret, and crypto is the Greek term. So he's been in secret in Galilee. They want him to go public, but he comes to Jerusalem in secret, and crypto. Just love the word. I don't know why, but it's great. And he comes there in secret in order to describe to them that he is Yahweh. Here's how he does it. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast, of this seven-day feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts. That's key there. He comes up to the temple, the one that Herod built, the one that originally Solomon had built, the one that was to represent the tabernacle, or replace rather, the tabernacle, that camel hair tent that Yahweh was present in. You remember. And so he comes up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? It's a powerful moment. It's a very significant moment in which Jesus, coming in secret, goes straight to the temple courts. And what's happening is that all of the Jews are there in order to celebrate God's presence. They pitch their tents around this temple, and they are saying to themselves in a seven-day celebration, Yahweh's among us. Let's put our booth near the presence of Yahweh because he's among us. We're Jews. We're the children of Abraham. We're Israelites. And look there at this temple place. God's among us, they say. The irony, the beautiful irony that Jesus displays is that he comes in secret to Jerusalem, and the first place that he goes is to the temple courts. And while all the Israelites are there at the Feast of Tabernacle to celebrate the presence of God, listen to this. The beauty of this moment is that Jesus, incarnate Yahweh, the one who came and tabernacled among us, comes to the temple court. And the reality is, for everybody there at that feast, Yahweh is in fact present. He is in fact present in the temple court. He's right there among them. Just as he was in the desert place. Just as he was when the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the tent. Hello. He was there. Tell them it's a good sermon. Tell them they got to get down here because this is a good sermon, man. Maybe. And there he is. He's in the temple place. Now listen, he begins to teach with authority such that they say to themselves, who is this man? And so the reality is that Jesus is speaking as if he's God himself. Yeah, he's present among them. It's a beautiful moment. They may not even realize it. Many don't. They miss the fact that Yahweh is, in fact, among them in the form of Jesus Christ. And now he speaks as if he's God himself. When Jews, when rabbis came to teach, they would go to the temple courts. And when they taught like this. This is how a rabbi was supposed to teach. You have heard Rabbi Shmachela tell you, that you should obey the law in this way. Well, I tell you, and then a rabbi would give you an understanding of how to follow the law. That was the way a rabbi should do it. And another way, the prophets would come. They might come to the temple court area, and they would say to the Israelites, here is what God's message is for you, Israel. I'm telling you what God has to say to you, and the message is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. He was an Irish prophet, and St. Patrick was actually there. That's not true, but this is. And the truth of this is that when Jesus comes, he does not say, you've heard Rabbi Shmechela. Well, I tell you, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't come and say, I have a message from God for you. I have God's words for you. Instead, what Jesus does when he comes and speaks is that he speaks as though he's God himself. And that's why they're stunned at his authority. That's what that means in this, when they say to themselves, amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Where does he get this kind of authority to teach? The authority question comes from the fact that he's speaking, teaching as though he's God himself. And why wouldn't he? Of course he would speak as though he's God himself, because folks, he's Yahweh among them. So the first thing I want you to know this morning, that this Feast of Tabernacles sets up Jesus as Yahweh for you, because he is in fact present. Just as he came to the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles to be among his people, I want you to know today that Yahweh is among us as well. He's very present in your life today. And so he's come to the scene, whether you recognize him or not, whether you're like the brothers or the Jews who tried to kill him or the disciples who have deserted him, all of that may be the context of your life today or one part of that. I want you to know that Yahweh is still present among you. He has come in great authority in your life. So the first part of the tent, the Feast of Tabernacles, representing in this tenting situation, the tabernacle in God's presence, I want you to know that Yahweh is present among you and among us today. Well, there was another significant symbol going on in the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've got a little bit of a, what would you call this, a symbol to describe this this morning. And the second and very popular symbol that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles was the water drawing ceremony. Can you see with some ability? Raise your hand if you can see this thing here. Three of you. Oh, everyone. Good. Excellent. It's very important for you to see because it symbolizes one of the most special times for the Israelites in their whole year. In fact, if the Feast of Tabernacles was one that they couldn't wait to, they're crossing it off on the calendar, we can't wait to go to Jerusalem and to take part in this harvest time celebration. Well, it was the water drawing ceremony that most of the Jews were excited to see. In fact, one of the ancient rabbis is quoted as saying, unless you've seen or taken part in the water drawing ceremony, you've not experienced joy in your life. And so what would happen is that each morning of the 7-day feast, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and would take some kind of a chalice or pitcher or container. Someone told me in the foyer earlier, this looks like a beer stein, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to look silver and very very old and special. But anyway, the priest would go with some kind of a chalice like this, and he would go to the Pool of Siloam, and he would dip this into the water, and he would draw up water into that pitcher. And everyone who had come down to the pool to witness this would be celebrating, would be singing and dancing, and they would be filled with such great joy when the priest drew water from the pool. And then he would take it and he would walk toward the temple place, and all of the Israelites would come and they would sing alongside of him and dance, and they would be singing the Hallel. The Hallelujah, Hallelujah, that was the Hallel. That's actually not true, that's Handel's Messiah. But into the temple area would go this priest, and he would go through the water gate. And that's a different water gate altogether. And it would come into the temple area. And there in the temple court area was a huge altar. And that altar was where the sacrifices were made for Israel. And these were sacrifices sometimes for sin. And the Israelites would know that there had been forgiveness because of the spilling of blood from this animal. Well, the temple and the altar were situated such so that the altar really faced the Holy of Holies. And whenever a priest did a sacrifice, he would face the Holy of Holies when he did that sacrifice. In a sense, what was happening was this sacrifice was being made before God's presence. You remember, he's there. In their understanding, God's presence is right in that holy place. And so the sacrifices would be made unto Yahweh for the people. Well, the priest would come, and each morning he would do one lap around this altar. And then, finishing one lap around the altar, he would then take this water that had been drawn from the Pool of Siloam, with all the people surrounding him. The men and the young boys would be given branches, and they would rustle the branches, making noise. Everyone would sing. Everyone would celebrate, and then the priest would then pour into a wonderful bowl. He would pour the water out. In a sense, he would be pouring it before Yahweh himself. And having poured this water out, he would then place the pitcher down, and he would take the bowl, and then standing in front of God, in front of his very presence, Yahweh's presence, he would take the bowl filled with water, and he would then pour it out before the Lord. And I won't pour it onto your stage here, but you can imagine this bowl filled with water being poured out before Yahweh. And the reason is that he was bringing this water drawing ceremony to a conclusion by pouring it out before God's presence. Then the people would all yell or shout to the priest, "Let us see your hands," they would say, shouting it out, "Let us see your hands." Do you want to try it just so you can kind of enter into this a little bit? Why don't you try? One, two, three. Let us see your hands. Fantastic. And in that moment, what they were saying was they wanted to make sure that the priest had poured all of the water out, that all of it had gone before Yahweh. They wanted to make sure that not one drop had been kept back. Because the reality is they believed Yahweh to be the one who quenches their thirst. And they wanted to make sure that Yahweh knew that in their heart of hearts, they saw him as the one who could provide for them and provide for their thirst. Yahweh had always been the one who provided for their thirst. When the Israelites were brought up out of that Egypt place of bondage and slavery and into the desert where they wandered for 40 years, they were thirsty, literally thirsty, and definitely spiritually thirsty. Their literal thirst started as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, and then they started to grumble against Moses and say, "We're thirsty. We had it better when we were in Egypt, and maybe we should go back there. Let's cross back and get some water because we're going to die of thirst. Is this why you brought us into the desert place?" And they grumbled and groaned. And you remember that Yahweh described his provision for them. How did he do it? Do you remember? How did he provide for them? What way did he bring water to their thirsty bodies? Who remembers? Go ahead and shout it out. Yeah, the rock! You remember the rock moment. And so Yahweh tells Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, not some tiny rock, but some boulder of some kind. And there Moses took his staff to this dry, deserty, withered, scorching sun boulder. And he took his staff and struck the rock, and it split and water poured forth. Not some trickle, gushing water that would feed a nation. And so the Israelites came to this great source of water, and there, thirsty unto death, saying, "We'd be better off in Egypt under that kind of slavery." Suddenly their thirst is quenched. By who? Yahweh. The one who's present, folks. The one who provides as well. When they came to Morah, they came to a place where they were thirsty again, and the water they tasted there was what? Bitter. Listen. Bitter water. There is so much water that you can drink to try to quench your thirst, literally, but also spiritually, isn't it? And some of that water spiritually is sweet, but some of that water spiritually is bitter. And so when they come to Morah, the miracle again by Yahweh is take a piece of wood, Moses, and throw it into the water, and what was bitter became sweet. And it's an amazing moment for the Israelites. And that's what's entering into the minds of the Israelites each morning when the Levite comes and does one lap around the altar and pours it out before the Lord. The reason why it fills them with such great joy. In fact, you haven't seen joy, says a rabbi, until you've seen the water drawing ceremony, is because they remember their thirst. I want to suggest to you this morning that the degree to which you understand your own thirst is the degree to which you will experience true joy when you see Yahweh come and quench your thirst. In fact, I'm not sure that you can, as a Christian, say that your thirst has been satisfied until you've understood just what kind of a desert you're in, just how dry your mouth is, just how dry your soul is as a person. That's the requirement in order to receive the provision. God, I understand that I'm in a desert. I understand that the sin in my life has caused me to be dry. Dry as that rock. Dry as that Sinai Peninsula that the Israelites lived in. And to that degree, then, you will understand the joy of having your water, your thirst quenched. On the last day, the priest did seven laps around the altar On the last day, the priest poured out the water with seven laps and saying, "This is the absolute climax, Yahweh, of our ceremony. It's the climax because we want you to know with all of our hearts that you're the one who quenches our thirst." And perhaps, just as the priest was pouring that water out before Yahweh himself, it might have been just during that time. I want you to look at chapter 7, verse 37. Something significant happens. Jesus comes onto the scene and cracks the sky. He comes and says something that's so powerful, you can't imagine the impact it must have had on those Israelites who were anticipating. Maybe it was just before they shouted, "Show us your hands." We don't know, but listen, on the last, chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." What a moment. As I said, it cracks the sky. It's a significant moment in history where Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh. And so what Jesus says is, "I'm present. I'm in the temple courts. I teach with authority." But now at the water ceremony, understand that Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who provides for you. I will slake your thirst." I want to encourage you this morning to understand that the desert you may be living in, even if you understand your spiritual state as being one that is in need of being quenched, then you need to know this morning that Jesus is the one who's declared himself the person you should come to. Jesus has said, "Come to me and drink, and I will give your thirst a quenching like you've never known. Streams of living water will flow from within you." So Jesus is, listen, this is my one of my points here that I'm hoping the PowerPoint will show you, is that Jesus is, he's past provision for you. He's provided for you in the past. He is present prayer. And your prayers today may be, "Quench, Lord. Come, Jesus, into my life. I'm thirsty, God." Maybe you're looking for something. You don't know what it is. That means you're thirsty. You're looking for a spiritual something. That means you're thirsty. Jesus will be the one who will give you a great quenching of your thirst. Prayers that you have today can be satisfied by Jesus. And then thirdly, he is future hope. And Jesus will give you, as you look towards the future, the reality of streams of living water flowing from within you. There is a time coming in which Jerusalem will be the place where streams are flowing and people will come and be satisfied in that place. I want you to know that about Jesus this morning. And I hope that encourages you. And I hope that that lifts you up or draws you into the place where you can finally have your soul satisfied. Finally, there's a third part to the ceremony. There's three significant parts happening there, and I've got the third with me here. And this is not just a ceremony about the temple and the booths that were constructed around it. Not only just a water ceremony describing the fact that Yahweh is the one who provides, but thirdly, and I hope that you can see this morning as well, there was a fire ceremony as well. And in the fire ceremony, the Israelites found that Yahweh was present for them in the darkness of their lives. Here's what would happen in the lighting of the torches. Each evening, this was in the morning, each evening was a lighting ceremony in the temple courts. And what happened was there were four huge candles that were lit in the temple court, one in each corner. And these candles were about 45 feet high, and there were ladders leading up to the top of those candles. And in this bowl at the top, very dissimilar to this construction that I have for you this morning, was a massive bowl filled with logs and oil and a great wick, and that would be lit each night by the priest. And as well, all of the people who had gathered, all of the zealous Jews who had come to see this ceremony, they'd be given torches, and all of this would be lit at the same time in order that the whole temple court area would be lit up with great fire. You can imagine the light that must have been given off by those four candles, 45 feet high, blazing away in the temple court area, reflecting off of the gold of the temple. And then those torches from the zealous Jews who were carrying them around singing and praising Yahweh. If you've ever been in a place on this earth where there are no electric lights whatsoever, maybe in the deepest parts of Africa, or some place maybe in northern Canada, and you've been up there, there's no electric light, when it gets dark, folks, it gets dark. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. There were no street lights. There was no light in anyone's homes except by candle, except by fire. And so when the evening came and the temple court lit up in that way, I'm sure that most of Jerusalem suddenly received such great light. Can you imagine in your mind's eye, can you picture Jerusalem suddenly lit up with these great torches coming from the temple where Yahweh lives? That must have been powerful. What a moment. Each evening that would have been. And people would have been drawn to the fact that Yahweh is present and He's the one who provides. They would have remembered the time in which the pillar of fire led the Israelites. And wherever that pillar of fire went in the wilderness, they were to follow, because that meant that God was moving. God was directing them. As long as you follow the pillar of fire, you'll be okay. Yahweh will lead you. But if you ever decide to move your camp somewhere else, when the pillar of fire has not yet gone before you, listen, you're on your own. You're on your own, Israel. Well, there in the temple court area, I'm going to risk something here. I'm going to just make sure I'm a little bit prepared here. Just place this here. And I'll try this. There in the temple court area, I don't know if we can turn the house lights down at all, but if not, that's all right. Because I want you to know that the Israelites, fantastic, would be there to wait to see, is God present among us? And there was such a great symbol for them to see. And in fact, He was present among them. And that when He came to the temple court area with this great fiery presence, they could suddenly see that Yahweh was among them, just as this pillar of fire led them in the wilderness place. Well, Yahweh was leading them now, and they prayed, and they desired the presence of God among them. So that you don't get sprinkled on, I'm just going to douse this. But you can imagine such a great... Oh boy. Lord, please. Please, no water damage today. But you won't forget. You won't forget. Amazing moment, folks. Every evening. And there was no mistaking it. You couldn't get past it. Just like if you did, in fact, get doused by water right now, you would never forget the sermon about when God is present among us. They could not forget. Not when a dark city is suddenly lit up in such a powerful way. Folks, listen to me. This is amazing. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. It may be at the very moment that those torches are being lit. It may be at the very moment that they're ready to say, we are Yahweh's. We follow Him. That Jesus again comes onto the scene in verse 12 and says this. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus takes this final symbol to be able to describe that He's the one who is, in fact, the light that they should follow. And He uses the very personal name of God. I am, Ego Ami, or Yahweh, the one who is the light of the world. Come and follow me. Jesus declares in a very powerful way that He's the one we're to look to. He's the one we're to follow. And when Jesus and His presence moves on, we're to follow Him. And if we go on without Him, listen, we're on our own. Three symbols that I want to turn your attention to this morning. God's present in the temple place. Listen, you're the temple of God now. And His Holy Spirit is the one that lives within you. And so I want you to know this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then His presence, Yahweh's presence, lives within you. That should fill you with hope. That should fill you with passion. It should fill you with a sense of purpose and direction. not only that, but I want you to know this morning that Jesus is the one that you're to look to if you have such great spiritual thirst in your soul. If you could be honest with yourself this morning and say, I'm one who's thirsty, you need to know that Jesus quenches your thirst. He's quenched my thirst ever since I've known Him. He's never let me down. His blood has never failed me. And He's always come in the desert times of my life and given me great hope for the future. But thirdly, I want you to also know that in the dark times of your life, or listen, even in the darkness of our world, and it's a very dark place, there is a light that burns. There is a presence that burns like a great fire coming from the temple place. It's the presence of Yahweh Himself, and Jesus said, I am that light. Look to Him in the dark times of your life, in the darkness of this world. Look to Jesus. He will give you direction in your life. He will give you hope and a future. And so I want to encourage you with these three symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles from Jesus' own life. Know that He's Yahweh. He's present, and He's the one who provides. Let me pray for you this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for being the one who's among us. Thank you for putting your Holy Spirit within us. Thank you, Yahweh, for continuing to be a blazing light that we can follow and look to, so that no longer do we need to stumble in darkness or live in a very dark world. But even when the sun has set, God, we know that your fire burns brightly. And so, God, please show us that light. Help us to follow you in all circumstances of our life. Help us to look to you and not go on without you, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for those who do not know you this morning that they might come to your presence and find great provision for their soul today. Saving presence, saving provision today. For those who do know you, Jesus, I pray that their continued God thirst would be satisfied in you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that the presence of your Holy Spirit would guide them like a burning light and help us to stay within your grace and in your truth, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.